At the very beginning of the book of Romans, as we went through it, we saw in chapter 1 that God has revealed His message to the world. And there is the revelation of God that God has given to the world, and that the world is responsible to receive and respond to. And that as God reveals Himself, okay, and we looked at it, and we know, you know, Romans 1:16, the power of God unto salvation is what? What's the power of God unto salvation for those who believe? To the Jews first, but also for the Gentiles. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Good, okay? And so we come through that, but in that whole line, that's the revelation. That's what He's revealed. And that's what He's revealed, we saw, both in creation and in His Word. And so when we hear that, when we see that, when we see God through all that, we're responsible to respond to that, okay? And so the good news of Jesus Christ, propitiation for our sins, big word, means what? Payment, okay? Payment for our sins is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Now, for those who suppress or reject the revelation of God, which He has manifested in His creation, His Word, they will experience the wrath of God. And so Paul then continues with that thought process as he went into chapter 2 and chapter 3, into chapter 4, okay? And he starts talking to us, but for them, the Jews at that time, who had the law, and they thought they had everything good, you know, and they liked to judge everybody else who was messing up. And so as Paul's going through how God has revealed His wrath and that He's allowed man to do his own thing, you want to be God? Here, I'll let you be God. You do your own thing and see where it takes you. And lasciviousness takes over society. That they begin to do wantonness and all the things that they want to do. So homosexuality is again the final end of all that. That man will exchange the use of a woman for the natural use of a woman for man. And a woman will exchange the natural use of a woman for another woman. And so homosexuality is that end result. And so he goes through all that and he says, but you think you're okay, but are you doing the same things? If you are, even what? In your mind. Remember Jesus said, again we talk about it, you know, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you, if you think on a woman in your heart in that manner, you have what? Committed adultery. So it says, judge not, you better be careful how you judge, because God's going to what? He's going to judge you. So he goes through this whole thing then and talks about how if those who do not have the law, and he's speaking of who? Gentiles. If those who don't have the law, if they live like they do have the law, in other words, they're living what? Righteous moral lives. Will not they be more acceptable in the eyes of God than you who supposedly have the law, and yet you what? You reject it. And so we talked about, you know, in Psalm 16 where it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But how much, if you would, greater of a fool is it who knows that there is a God and then acts like he isn't? Like we're going to get a pass. And that's what the Jews acted like because they were the chosen of God, that they had a pass. It didn't matter what they did because they had the law, they had Moses, they had all the circumcision, they had all these things, and they could just get by. And so Paul goes on and says, no, your circumcision doesn't mean anything for you. Circumcision is not going to get you to heaven. He said, but, and so again, application we made to us was that, you know, going to church and growing up in church and being in a Christian home, sometimes we think that that's good enough, but it's not going to be good enough. It doesn't do anything for you. But the benefit of it is that at least you have the foundation of the Word of God. And so those Jews who at least had the circumcision, who had the oracles of God, at least they had the teachings of God, and they understood these things, so when the gospel came to them, it wasn't a foreign concept. But for a Gentile, you know, they not only, as we talked about Cornelius last week, you know, for the Gentiles, they not only had to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, they had to come to grips with the Jewish God. I mean, for a Roman centurion, he had a pantheon of gods. So he had to do a whole paradigm shift. Does that make sense? So for you and I, you know, if we grew up in the pseudo-Christian land that we're in, okay, and if you grew up in a Christian home, you hear the gospel, and what? It all just kind of makes sense. It clicks. But if you grew up in a Muslim home or a Buddhist home or a Hindu home and you hear the gospel, now it's a what? It's a whole switch of everything you believe to be able to come. And so Paul starts this whole process. So he says circumcision is important to you. But then he talks about and he says then that we're all sinners. We all broke the law, so it doesn't really matter at that point. We're all what? Guilty. And so therefore, there's no difference then between the someone who is circumcised, a Jew, and someone who is uncircumcised. We're all going to be condemned. We will all experience the wrath of God unless we what? Come back to the power of God unto salvation. And that power of God unto salvation is the good news that Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, came to the earth to die for you, to pay the penalty of your sins. And if you believe that, then you will be justified. Not justified based upon your works, but justified based upon your faith in what God has done. And last week, then, we talked about faith versus works. And that whole concept, then, about how the Jews were trusting in their works, their righteousness, their own righteousness, their self-righteousness, but which was, we know from the book of Isaiah, that their righteousness, or Jeremiah, that their righteousness would be like a what? A filthy rag, just like mine's a filthy rag. So theirs was like a filthy rag. And so our righteousness is like a filthy rag compared to God's. And so as we come to God, we recognize the fact that there is nothing that we can do to merit salvation. So those last couple messages, they're really beat-up messages, you know? From the perspective, when I say beat-up messages, they're messages where I feel like I'm beating myself up. And if I know I'm beating myself up, I feel like you guys were feeling beat up by me. Does that make sense? But honestly, it wasn't me. It was by God, okay? Because that's the whole idea of what Paul's doing. And that, remember, we talked about this, trying to keep the context of happening, okay? But we didn't have time to go through the whole book of Romans at one time, okay? But that's really what's happening, is that Paul is building this foundation of my unworthiness, your unworthiness, your unrighteousness. You don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. You're not as good as you think you are. And that doesn't feel good, especially when we take a couple weeks to go through those chapters. Wouldn't it have been nice if we just sat here for a little bit longer and went through those chapters like 15 minutes and then got to the good stuff? Today we get to the good stuff, okay? Today we get to the chapter 5 from verses 1 to 11. That's why I just kind of stopped here, because I just want to, let's take for a moment, let's just relish in the benefits. Relish in the benefits of what Jesus has done for us. Because I want to press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And I know that I fail miserably at it. And I know that I need to continue to press toward it. And as I fall, I need to be that that young man, and, well, okay, sort of young man, in Psalm 119, where it says that, you know, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way by taking heed thereto according to thy word. And so as I stumble and I fall, I need to get back up off my face, and I need to get back into God's word. I need to ask him for a cleansing, and I need to move forward, right? But that's kind of ucky, and that doesn't feel good. Verses 1 to 11 here, this feels good. And so this is a message of encouragement. I hope it's an encouragement. But if, preface by saying, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, this isn't necessarily a message of comfort. It's a message of challenge. This is what you could have. And so I want to encourage you to move forward. So as we move forward, Andrew, I have the clicker in my hand, but I know that, okay? The components of justification. That as we get into this, the first thing we see as we get into chapter 5, that it starts off with these words, therefore, having been justified by faith. But drop down, verse 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood. We have this same phrase happening twice here in this, and it's talked about now having been justified, first of all, by faith, and then secondly, by the blood of Christ. What's interesting here is that this is a, having been justified, is an aorist passive. Now, it's an aorist passive participle, but the participle doesn't mean anything to us right now. But aorist, for those who take in Greek, what does aorist mean? It's past tense. It has been, okay? It's something that occurred in the past. It's not something that's going on right now. It's not something that I'm looking forward to in the future. It's something that has already occurred. If you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have been justified. You may not feel like it, but you are. Isn't that kind of cool? I mean, there are many times that I know that I am wrong, and that by any court at this moment, at least contemporary, I should be found what? Guilty. And if it was all left up to me, if Arminianism is that you can get your own salvation and you can lose your own salvation, okay? Now, this is when I sound like I must be coming from the Calvinist point of view, but you know that I'm not there either. I'm just kind of somewhere in the middle, okay? That there's fully wrong. It's like, because if I could get it on my own, I could what? I could lose it on my own. But if I could lose it, then it's really a condemnation of God, not a condemnation on me. Why? Because God says that when Jesus Christ died for me, he justified me. And it was an act that solidified the deal. God, we're told, and we'll see a little bit later, sealed me. He sealed me with the Holy Spirit of promise. It's kind of like a document that has the wax over it. Think back then, okay? We don't do that today, but we put stamps like with ink on things now, okay? But they would put wax across it, so, and then they would take their signet ring and they would rub it in the wax, and only the person who had that signet could open it up. That's what the whole thing about in Revelation, where Jesus comes and he starts opening up the seals. He can open it because he has the authority, because he's the owner. He has a signet ring. He's God. And it's the deed to the earth. So the only the one who owns the earth can open up that document. Jesus opens it up. That's pretty cool stuff, isn't it? That's a side that was free. Anyways, but the same thing happens with me, that when I get saved, he puts that signet on me. He puts a seal on me. I am justified. Whether or not I feel like it, or whether or not you believe that I should, or whether or not anybody in the world thinks I should be. Because as believers, we're going to do what? One thing's for sure, we're going to do what? We're going to mess up. We're going to mess up. That's why I said, never put me on a pedestal, because I'm going to mess up. And if you put me on a pedestal, what happens? You fall with me. Don't do that. We put Jesus on the pedestal. If you would, I know we don't have icons and stuff like that, but we put Jesus on the pedestal. He's the one we lift up. He's the one we look to. He'll never fall. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. He'll never fail us. Man and woman, we're going to do what? We're going to fail. We're going to fall. We're going to mess up someplace. But that doesn't mess up my justification. We're justified by our faith, Andrew, by our faith in Christ. Now, having been justified by faith, not by works. Now, this is fun to me because now I get to attack the Calvinists. So I attacked the Arminians a moment ago. Now I get to attack the Calvinists, okay? And the pure Calvinist says that, no, if you can't believe on your own, because if you believe on your own, then it's a work. I always think, you guys go to the book of Romans to try to prove yourself, but you skip these chapters. Because the whole thing that we studied last week with Abraham what? Believed, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham what? He believed. But that was as opposed to works. So clearly God didn't consider belief or faith a what? A work. Do you get it? Okay, I didn't say it. He says it. And that I need to come to him, I am then justified by what? By faith. And I'm told in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. And so there in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, they would say, oh no, see, it's by grace that you're saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's faith that's not of yourself. And I say, no, it's the whole thing. It's the whole plan that's not of yourself. That's why it's grace. You couldn't do it on your own. That's why he comes back on the other side. It's not of works. Otherwise, he'd have said what? It's not of anything you could do. God has to place it in you. But he never says that. Now, I'm not saying that it's not, you're going to see in a moment, it's all of God. But I have a responsibility. You have a responsibility. And what's our responsibility? To believe. Having therefore been justified by faith. If you're here today, again, and you're trusting in the fact that you've been going to church, or that your family goes to church, then you're lost. But having therefore been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now we'll come back to that peace with God in just a moment, okay? But I want to go through this whole concept of justification. And we're told down in verse 9 then, having therefore been justified by the blood of Christ. That's God's part. See, man's faith is meaningless apart from what God did. I could believe that that tree is my Savior, but it doesn't do anything for me. Can I go one step further? I could believe that Jesus Christ came to the earth, was manifested, that He shed His blood, that dying on a cross, that He rose again from the dead the third day. Now, play the whole tape. Someone's going to take me out of context here and call me a heretic, okay? And it would all be meaningless. It wouldn't do a thing for me. Had not God, in His grace, already declared and determined that that was His plan for salvation. Do you make sense? If God didn't say that that was His plan, He just did it. But then He said, but you got to climb the Mount Everest and place a flag there. What would be the means of salvation? A work, climbing Mount Everest. It wouldn't matter what He did on the cross, but I have to believe that He died on the cross, and then I got to climb Mount Everest and put a flag on there, and then I can be saved. But praise God, He didn't say that. God, by His grace. What's grace? It's when I get what I don't deserve. It's a gift. It's a gift. And so Romans 6:23, we'll get there in another couple weeks. It says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. A gift is something, you're going to hear this again in a couple weeks, but a gift is something that I can't what? I can't pay for. I can't work for. I can't earn it. I can't even barter with you. It ceases to become a gift. So therefore, having been justified by the blood of Christ. Now there are others then who as well who would minimize the blood of Jesus Christ. That it's really just His what? Just His death. But I want you to understand, because we came through the book of Leviticus, okay? And so going through the book of Leviticus before we came through the book of Romans is very important. Because what was very important in those sin sacrifices? The shedding of the blood. And Jesus fulfilled the sin sacrifices. So again, we're getting ready to have communion, so perfect time to go through this. Then when Jesus Christ was brought before Pilate, after going to Herod and coming back, they began to scourge Him. Before that, they placed the what? The crown of thorns upon His head. They flogged His back. They ripped open His back, and they ripped open His skull. And He was made to carry the cross, the tree. And as He did that, the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled upon the altar in which He would be offered. Do you see it? And then as He was laid down on that cross, they pierced His arms, or His hands, His wrists, literally, and His feet, and His head was laid back on the titulus, and the blood then anointed the four horns of the altar. The sacrifice was then offered. And at the conclusion of the sacrifice, the Roman soldier came, and he took that sword, that spear, and pierced him, gave him the heart thrust, and out flowed all the blood and water, and it was poured at the base of the altar. Leviticus chapter 7, go read, check it out. Jesus fulfilled the blood sacrifice that needed to be made for our sins. I wasn't, now, because people always debate this thing, okay? I wasn't just justified by the death of Christ. I was justified by the blood sacrifice, death of Christ. People want to know, can you be justified, redeemed just by the blood of Christ? No. How about just the death of Christ? No. It has to be what? The blood sacrifice, death of Christ. That's what did it. God had ordained it before the foundations of the world were laid. He declared it throughout his story, history, which is recorded in his word, in all the types and symbols pointing toward. And so Job, even in the times of Noah, declares what? I know that my Redeemer lives, and I will see him in the flesh face to face. How powerful is that? I mean, this is a contemporary of Noah. Abraham wasn't even chosen yet. And he says, I know my Redeemer is God, is what he's saying. And that one day I'm going to die, my body's going to find corruption, but I'm going to be raised from the dead, and I'm going to see God, who is my Redeemer, face to face. A lot of times we debate, what did they know back then? I don't know what all they knew back then, but Job's clearly had a what? A pretty good revelation. He understood some manifestation was going on. And so back to that original comment I made about how we respond to the revelation of God. We have so much to respond to, and yet we like to do what? We like to debate it. I know we don't. The world does, right? Let's pick on the world. Rather than just saying, God said it, I believe it, it's so. Andrew? So the components of justification are there. Now we want to go on to the consequence. And I know sometimes consequence sounds like a negative, but it's a positive here. These are the things that fall as a result of our justification. And the very first one in our present condition, because there's going to be five here presently, Andrew, is that we see in verse 1, we have peace with God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Go ahead, Andrew. Click again. Oh, I'm sorry. Whoa. Go backwards. You can just leave it there. We'll do it as we go. We have peace with God. And so what's critical, and I thought I had some sub-points in there because I have them on here, but I didn't put them up there. That concept of peace was so huge to the Jews. When a Jewish person meets another Jewish person, how do they greet one another? Shalom. Shalom. And shalom means peace. It's that tranquility that they are searching for, that they want. It's an individual and a national peace, tranquility, that they are yearning for. Paul, in each of his letters to the churches, starts it off with a greeting. Does anybody know what Paul's normal greeting is? Grace and peace. Kairos kairene humin. Grace and peace to you. Grace and peace to you from the Lord Jesus Christ, from God our Father, from a combination thereof. Grace and peace to you. That's what they wanted. They wanted shalom. They wanted shalom all the time. And what Paul, through this whole foundation, again, is talking to the Jews, is letting them know that what? You're an enemy of God. And that's what he's going to tell them in a moment, that while we are yet enemies of God, Christ died for us, right? You didn't have shalom with God. The law doesn't bring shalom. The law brings guilt. You'll never have the peace that passes understanding until you receive Jesus Christ and his payment for your sins. Even today, think about it. How many times people are yearning and struggling, trying to find something that's going to fill the void in their life, if you would, so that they finally can be what? Happy or at peace. I mean, that's really, when we think about, I'm happy right now. Really what we're saying is, I'm at what? I'm at peace. I'm at peace. I have great contentment. I mean, nobody's fighting in my home. You know, there's no fighting in the world right now. I've got a job. I got money. I've got all the things, the stuff that I want. And so man continually is what? Unhappy. They are without peace, without fulfillment. Because that which ultimately brings us peace is only Jesus Christ. But as a believer, there are times when I what? I take my eyes off of God and I place it on the things of man. Whether it's individuals or whether it's material things, either way, I'm looking at it through Bob's glasses rather than God's glasses. Rather than having Theo vision, I have Bob vision. And you guys do that too. There's no temptations overtaking me, but such is common to man, so I can, you know, you struggle too. And when that happens, when we start looking it through my vision rather than God's vision, I become what? I become discontent. And I want more of the things of the world. And I'm not pleased with the way things are going, and I think that they should go this way because they're not going my way. And there is no what? Peace. I've lost my peace with God. Ah. I didn't lose my peace with God. I lost the peace of God, which passes all understanding. I'm still, again, justified, which means that there still is what? Peace with God. I am no longer in an enemy situation with God. Does that make sense? The problem is, I walked back over into the enemy zone. And so, what do I expect to find there? Strife and discord with God. Why would I expect anything else? And so Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, be anxious for what? Nothing. But in all things, with prayer and supplication, with what? Thanksgiving. Can we just drop that word out? I mean, I can deal with the prayer and supplication because I want God to change things my way. But with thanksgiving means that I've got to what? I got to accept the way they are and thank Him for the way things are. I don't want that part. I can understand that I shouldn't be anxious for anything because God's going to change everything the way I want them to work out. So I can be anxious for nothing because I'm going to say to God, God, this is how I want to be. I'm a righteous man, and so the effectual prayer of a righteous man is going to avail much, and you're going to do what I want you to do. Just rub that genie's lamp. The minute I start to think that way, it shows I'm not what? That righteous man. Do you get it? Because I'm not seeking what God wants. And that's what the definition of righteousness is. That which is right according to the eyes of God. And so when I start rubbing that lamp, thinking I'm going to get God to do what I want Him to do, all I do is prove that I'm not worthy of any of that answer to prayer anyway. The book of John, first epistle of John, says that if you ask anything according to His will, He'll do it. Not according to my will. So that peace of God that transcends all things, I have it right now, positionally, it's mine. Practically speaking, I only have it, I only understand it, I only live it if I'm what? If I'm residing in His presence. Well, then we go on, we see, stay there, Andrew, that we have access with God. And this is kind of fun for me as we come into this. Verse 2, it says, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. The picture here is back then, the predominant form of transportation for over a distance. Now, short haul, it was what? Your feet. But if you were traveling a distance, what was your predominant form of transportation? A ship, a boat. You get on the boat, you're going to go to Italy, you're going to go to Corinth or whatever, you're going to get on a boat, and you're going to go on a boat. Well, the picture here, this concept of this access is the idea of, in many of the ports, they would have breakwaters that would come in from the sides. And then they would have just a little opening for the boat to come into the port or the harbor. Why would they do that? What was on the outside of the breakwaters? Waves. Turbulent waves. That was the sea. But they put the breakwaters, and they're called that on purpose, right? Because they did what? They broke the water. They broke the waves. So on the inside, it was what? Calm. Peace. Peace. I'm out there in the world, right? And it's just what? It's turbulent. Whether it's because the world is turbulent around me or whether I'm making it turbulent for myself, it doesn't really matter. The fact is that the seas are going vroom, vroom, vroom. But in Jesus Christ, Hebrews chapter 10 tells me that I can have boldness to do what? Enter into the throne room of God. What is there in the presence of God? Peace. So I come in turbulent waves, and there's the entrance. There's the access point. Jesus is the access point, is the picture that's being drawn here. That I enter in through Jesus Christ into the tranquil waves, the tranquil waters of God. Now, does that mean that that there would never be any storm that comes into the harbor? No. You know that you can be in a harbor and what happens sometimes? Storms can come in. And God what? God allows them at times to come in. Okay? Either to test you or to cause you to grow in his grace and knowledge, right? But the general rule, though, is in a harbor, you'll have what? You'll have tranquility. George, right? Navy, right? I mean, that's what you guys look forward to, getting into the harbor, right? Have the tranquility. Instead of the, especially back then when you had those, you were there when they had a couple masts on and everything, weren't you? With Noah, I think. Anyways. Oars. I mean, I can't imagine. Anyways, but seriously, though, I mean, even with today's boats, we still like to be able to get into harbor. So we have access, okay? And what's kind of fun here is this word for we have, okay? We have access. This isn't the perfect sense. This isn't just present, okay? But, and I never, English and me, we just don't get along very well. I learned all my English when I learned Greek, okay? And what's fun about the perfect, a verb that's in a perfect sense, is that it is a, say I have to do this right for you guys, it's a past action that has a continuing result. It's not just something that happened in the past, but it happened in the past, and now it is carried on for. I have access, like Hebrews 10. I can enter into the throne room of God. I can enter into that harbor anytime I want to. I don't have to get special permission. I'm not like Esther going before Xerxes, hoping that he'll do what? Extend to me the golden wand, the golden scepter. The golden scepter is always extended to me. And if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've been justified by faith, by his blood, the golden scepter of your Father is always extended to you. You have the red phone. Pick it up and talk to God. He's always there. It's mind-boggling. I can't figure out how he talks to a billion people in one time. But he can, and he does. And he gives them all answers, and it's personal. It's a personal conversation. I can't do that. Well, then he goes on. It's, again, exciting stuff. Not only do we have access by faith into the grace in which we have stood, but we have rejoicing in hope. Now, this word here, rejoicing, okay, if you're looking down there in verse 2, and it says, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, verse 3, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, okay? You can see rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God in the midst of tribulation. That word glory in verse 3 is not the same word as the glory in verse 2. Actually, the glory in verse 3 is the same word as the word rejoice in verse 2. Go figure that one, huh? Why they do that, I don't know. And so it's the word to boast. It's the idea of to boast, to rejoice, to exalt. And so the idea is that I'm boasting. I am so exuberant. I'm rejoicing in this hope that I have, in this rejoicing in the hope that I have of the glory of God is going to carry me forward into the midst of tribulations. And even in the midst of tribulations, I'm going to glory in them. I'm going to praise God in the midst of all that. And so you think of Paul. In a lot of his letters, he does what? He glories. He boasts about the negative things that God has allowed him the privilege to participate in. That he's been beaten. That he's been given to the lions. That he's been thrown in jail. That he's gone without food and without clothing, without water. That he's been cold, that he's been naked, that he's been destitute. And we think, really? Wow, that was a benefit? But again, it's because I'm thinking the way the world thinks and not the way God thinks. We think that materialism is the benefit. Jesus said you can't serve God and materialism. And he pits materialism as opposed to God. And so having a lot of things isn't necessarily the blessing. We think it is. It's just more things to take care of and more things to distract us from serving God. The bigger the house, the more there is to what? Clean. Yeah, spoken like a true woman. More there is to clean. That's exactly, the bigger the house, the more there is to clean. There's more, from the guy's perspective, there's more things I got to take care of. More things are going to go wrong. I got to spend more time taking care of that. There's something to be said about living in a small little hovel. But we want more and more things, and that distracts us from God. Well, we can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That the concept that one day I'm going to die, and where am I going to be? I'm going to be in heaven. And what will I see? The glory of God. I can only, to quote a song, imagine. I can only imagine. I haven't got a clue. People say, what's it going to be like? I'll send you a postcard when I get there. I can tell you what the Bible says. But I know the Bible uses a lot of anthropomorphisms. In other words, they bring it into a way that I can understand. But whatever is written can't even touch what it's really like. And I know from Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5 that I'm going to be in the presence of God in this throne room. And I'm, 1 John chapter 3, that when I get there, I will become like Him, for I shall see Him as He is. How mind-boggling is that? I'm no longer going to be struggling with these thoughts of lust from my flesh, but rather my mortal will put on immortality, and my corruptible, will put on incorruption. And I will be made in His likeness. And I will see Him in His glory. What do you think I'm going to do for all of eternity? I'm going to praise Him. And I don't find that boring. I think when I get there, I'm going to be just so overwhelmed. I can't imagine what eternity is. But I'm going to be there for eternity. Go figure that one. I can't think of that stuff. That just causes my brain just to continue. Because it never ends. Anyways, we are rejoicing in hope in the glory of God in the midst of tribulation. It just carries on into my life. So you got to ask the question, is it carrying on into your life? Do you have peace with God in the midst of tribulations? Are you rejoicing in the tribulations? If you're not rejoicing in the tribulations and you don't have the peace of God, maybe it's because you don't know Jesus Christ your Savior. But secondly, if you know Jesus Christ your Savior, maybe it's because you're not living in that. And you're focusing on the world, not focusing on Him. Good, Andrew. Fourth, in that present condition, not only do I have the peace with God, access by faith, rejoicing in the hope, but we're told here in verse 5, the end of verse 5 and then 6 to 8, that I have the love of Christ. I have the love of Christ, which is poured into my heart by the Holy Spirit, which we'll talk about in a moment, who is given to us. And that love is expressed in 6 to 8, for when we were still without strength, without ability, in due time, Christ died for who? So what does that say about me? I'm ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrated His own love toward us in that while we were still what? Sinners. Christ died for us. Boil down, what's a sinner? It's someone who's living in rebellion to God. God said, do this, and I said, no. God said, don't do that, and I said, I think I will. Now, we don't like to talk about it that way, but that's what it is. I was ungodly, living a sinful life. I was that guy with the blue mohawk and the ear piercings and the tattoos. You're looking at me saying, no, I don't think so. Oh, yeah, I was. There's no difference. It doesn't matter whether I really had it or not. I mean, actually, I had long hair. It was really pretty. Anyways, but Marcia saw my picture when I was my senior year of high school, and she was wondering why my parents didn't have my picture on the wall. You know, there was everybody else, but where was your picture? I said, that's me. She said, really? That was me. And so, you just don't know, okay? I am that guy, and it's only by God's what? Grace. I am what I am. And I, honestly, I'm not all that I should be. I hope by God's grace that 20 years from now, if I ever preach this message again, I can say, I'm not all that I should be, but I am better than I was 20 years ago. Because I can say that. I can tell you that I am certainly nowhere near there, but 30 years ago, whew, God has done a work in my heart, in my life. But He's got so much more to go. There's so much more dross I don't want to find out about, okay? But I know that He'll continue to bring it out so I can be what? Continually conformed to the image of Christ. And so this power, this love of God that's being poured into my heart, now his love being poured into my heart, I can look at that guy and I can say what? It may cause me to struggle, but I want to love you with the same love that God has for you. Because God loves that guy, just like he loves me. And so all we said about any one of those sins, you pick whatever sin that is. Whatever that sin is that just causes you to go, because you're overcome that thing, and it's not a problem to you. And so when you see it in somebody else, it's just a repulsive thing to you. God loves that person. God loves that person. Jesus died for that person. And they can be transformed just like you were transformed and are being transformed. It was poured out by the Holy Spirit, and that leads us then into this next point, the final point of the present condition. We have the presence of the Holy Spirit. It says there at the end of 5, it says, it was poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who was what? He was given to us. He was given to us. You know, when we first were saved, Ephesians 1, it's on your sermon notes. You can go there and check me out on this stuff later, okay? I put those there for your, you can continue to study it out. But it says, and you who trusted and believed that the Holy Spirit was given to you as a seal and as a guarantee of your inheritance. Until when? Until the purchase of the redemption of the purchased possession. It's there. And so I have a Craftsman tool, screwdriver. It's what? Guaranteed for life. I break the tip of that screwdriver that I bought 30 years ago, and I can do what? I can go to Sears, and they'll give me a new screwdriver because it's guaranteed for life. If Craftsman can do that, why don't I think God can do that? Why do I think the minute I break the tip off of my life, God disowns me? He doesn't disown me. Rather, again, he has sealed me. And if I ever think that I can lose it, I haven't made a statement about me. I've made a statement about God. Because I don't believe that God is a man of his word, a God of his word. It's amazing the attributes that we'll allow to go to man, but we refuse to give to God. God says, I'll never leave you nor what? Nor forsake you. Do you believe that? So that even when you have stumbled, when you like the sheep that has gone astray, you've walked in sin, you say, he's nowhere near me. No, you're wrong. He's right behind you. He may allow you to do that because you're not an automaton. You're not just the marionette puppet. But he's with you every step of the way. And when you realize where you're at, just like Israel, when he said to Israel, and when you go out, when I have to put you into those other lands, and you realize where you've been, and you turn back to me, then I will what? I will hear. I'm here. I'm ready to receive you. The Holy Spirit resides with you right now. You are the temple. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are the temple of God. I'm not into all this I am, it's all about me thing. Okay? It's all about God. But it's good to know, because of what Jesus has done for me, the standing I have with God. I need that encouragement. Because I do mess up. And I need to remember that God loves me with an everlasting love. He will never leave me or forsake me. He will not deny me. Even when I am faithless, he remains faithful. I am the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. I am the temple of God. He dwells within me. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And that Galatians 2 then says that I am crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live, but Christ now what? Lives in me. Jesus said, it's profitable for you for me to leave, because if I go, I'm going to send the Holy Comforter to you. And then I and the Father are going to do what? We're going to come and we're going to abide in you. I mean, there's so many verses that talk about the fact that God dwells within me and in you, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. How did that happen? I don't know. But God said so, and so therefore I what? I believe it. So, there's nothing special about me. I mean, that's not a, look at me, dude. I have God in me. For my righteousness, It's all about His what? His grace. Andrew? So, future expectations. Our anticipation is so critical. Again, this is where he comes to this conclusion. Because he's just gone through this whole thing about, in my own righteousness, in my own sinfulness, I'm like a filthy rag, and so what should I expect in the end? The wrath of God. But because Jesus Christ was the propitiation for my sins, I no longer, because I have been justified by the blood of Christ, I no longer have the anticipation of the wrath of God. What do I now anticipate? Deliverance from the wrath of God. I will not experience the wrath of God. Now, people misunderstand this sometimes, and they think that that means that I'm not going to go through any of the judgments that talk about in the book of Revelation. Now, I'm not trying to get an aside there. We can talk about this later. I think I'm going to go through the seals and the trumpets. I hope not. I hope that everybody else is right and that I'm raptured before that. I don't think the rapture comes till Revelation chapter 10. The bulls of wrath, that's what they're called. They are the bulls of the wrath of God. But the seals and the trumpets are never called the seals and trumpets of wrath, God's wrath. I will be spared from the wrath of God, that which He pours on the earth, but that also which is displayed. The ultimate wrath is to be what? Separated from God for all of eternity. But again, God doesn't do it to me. Think about it. I did it to myself. If I reject, if I suppress the truth and reject His revelation, then I have done it to myself. God's warned me. God's placed it out there. All I have to do is believe that He exists and that He paid for my sins. But man in his pride can't bring themselves to do that. I knew an individual once who, for months, hung and clung to that tree. I mean, there was just a shred on the apple, holds the apple to the tree, the stem. There was just a shred left of that stem. I mean, I don't know how it was holding. But the individual was honest with me. They told me one night when we were meeting together, they knew that if they came off, their life was going to change. They knew it. And they didn't want their life to change. They liked it. And yet, they didn't like it. And so there was that battle went on. And finally, the individual got saved. And steadily, their life has changed. I don't change my life, and I can't change my life to get saved. But the reality is that when that fruit is picked, God begins to do what? He begins to do the changing. He begins to do it. And no longer do I have what? To look forward to the wrath of God. Now I look forward to deliverance. And this is all as a result of, good timing, by the way, Andrew, this is all as a result of our reconciliation. Look what it says that He does for me here. This is phenomenal. It says, much more, verse 9, much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice. Again, this is the boasting, rejoicing thing, gloating in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Paul says, if you're going to boast, boast in what? Boast in God. Boast in God. Boast in what He's done, not what you've done. Paul says, and so I want to boast some more here. I want to boast about the reconciliation. It's not about me. I was His what? And if anybody could understand that, Paul could understand it. When Paul was reconciled to God, what was he doing? He was on the way to Damascus to go kill believers. That's you and I. We were enemies of God. And Jesus Christ died. Full circle. To reconcile us to God. To give us peace with God. He brought us that peace. Andrew? So, do you have peace with God? Or are you still His enemy? Today can be your day of reconciliation. That you are brought to a oneness and peace with God. To you who are believers, are you living a joyous life knowing that you have peace with God and that you have been saved from His wrath? If not, Andrew, If not, if you've accepted Christ as your Savior and you're not experiencing peace, then you need to consider again what we've already discussed, and that is Philippians 4. Be anxious for nothing, but everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God which passes all understanding will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. There's that concept of accepting who God is and coming back into that access point, into His harbor, and experiencing the peace of God. We continually seek to get outside the harbor, jump over the fence into the next yard, and I need to get back into the harbor. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your goodness. I thank you, Lord, for what you have done for us. You have redeemed us. You have reconciled us. You have justified us. I know, looking ahead to more of Paul's writings, Lord, you've glorified us. Mind-boggling to me. Knowing that the things that I struggle with, that the war that goes on within me between my flesh and my spirit, that you call me as your own. But I praise you for that. You are worthy of our praise, worthy of our glory. And Lord, as we come together and participate in this reflection, this remembrance of what you've done for us, Lord, help us to be full of praise due to your redemption and your reconciliation. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.